Well, glad to have you here this evening. This is the second class in our study of the Gospel of John. This semester will go 13 weeks, and that'll cover part one. That'll cover chapters 1 through 9, I believe. And then semester 2 will cover chapters 10 through 21. Last week we talked about the introduction and spent a whole week on the introduction, whole night on the introduction of this great book. And this evening we're only going to get halfway through chapter 1, maybe not even halfway. We're going to take a look at the prologue. But before we begin and look at the passages or anything, I heard the story about Booker T. Washington, who, when he went to the town to become a president of a university, he was walking down the street and a woman noticed him and noticed him that he was African American and said to him, "Will you come and chop my wood and I'll give you a little money?" And he thought to himself he wasn't really doing anything, so he took his jacket off, rolled up his sleeves, and he chopped the wood, and she gave him a little money. Well, here she came to find out who he was and that he was the president of a university. And she went into his office and she said, "I'm so sorry, you know, that I did that." He said, "Well, you know, you don't need to be sorry." He says, "You know, from time to time, I like to do a little bit of the physical labor." And he says, "And I met a new friend." And as humbled as she was, she profusely apologized. And then she made a substantial gift to that university. Well, I bring that up because you cannot always tell who a person really is by what they look like. And I suppose Christ is the ultimate example. And so as we're studying the Gospel of John, we come to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And this is called the prologue. Now, you remember last week in the introduction, we had said that the Gospel of John is different than the other three, the synoptics. And one of the reasons it's different is because it's so theologically saturated. And verses 1 through 18 is a great illustration to show how saturated it is in theology. Because it's going to tell us who the person of Jesus Christ is. And that is so important to this gospel. It's important to the purpose of the gospel. And just let me go down the notes here a little bit. We'll go through and see who John is going to tell us the Son of God is. This is the Son of God's prologue. First of all, we're going to see in verse 1 that Christ is the Word. The Son of God is the Word. We're going to define what that means. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Next, we're going to see that the Son of God is eternal. And that is extremely important that we understand that because it proves that He's God. In fact, every one of these proves that He's God. So from the very beginning, John establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is not a mere man or a great teacher or even a martyr, but He's the Son of God who came to reconcile man to God. And of course, we also are going to see that the Son of God is deity. That also from verse 1. So we're not going to hardly get out of verse 1 very much. We will see that the Scriptures here in John chapter 1 will tell us that the Son of God is Creator. Another important aspect of understanding who Christ is. And then John begins a little bit with the narrative, and he tells us that the Son of God is the light of men. And he'll explain that. And hopefully I will too. And then finally, verses 14 through 18, we're going to see that the Son of God is the revealer of God. So I just want to say that, you know, we're here in John chapter 1, but we've been here before. We've been here before when we studied Christology, the study of Christ. Because this first part of John is so theologically saturated with who the person of Christ is, that not only did we study it in the study of Christ, but many times when we're talking about Christ and who He is, we refer back to John chapter 1. By the way, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it is the simplest and clearest statement that Christ is God. And I've heard many individuals from false religions and cults saying, "Will you just show me one clear statement where it says that Jesus Christ is God?" Here it is. Well, before we go any further then, Let's just bow in a word of prayer and then we'll attend to the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the scriptures. But we thank you especially for John chapter 1. And we thank you for John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealed to us who Christ is so that we don't have to doubt, we don't have to debate, but we can be determined and can defend who he is by the scriptures here. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's the one in whom we have our faith, and we know that he's the one who has provided salvation. So, Father, would you teach us more of him and more about him this evening? And would you draw us closer to him? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to John chapter 1 then, and we'll go to verse 1. And by the way, if I can get through all 18 verses here tonight, that very well could be a first. And then I was also looking at some of these chapters are like 50-some verses. So somehow, in one evening, I'm going to have to get through 50-some verses. So let's just break the ice and get through 18. Okay, well, here we go. Well, we'll have trouble getting through just verse 1. All right, here in the it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I want to just stop right there. Who is the Word, and what is the meaning of Word? Well, if you take a look at the Greek word logos, you could ask Mike Terrell back there. Mike has not been through the class called Greek for Pansies. He has been through the class Greek for, what is that called, Mike? Greek for
warriors.
Warriors. Absolutely right. That means a saying or a message. So the word means a saying or a message. But there's a deeper meaning. The classical root meant to gather, as in to gather one's thoughts and express those thoughts. So when we think of logos, the idea is the word expression. That Christ is the gathering of the thoughts and the expression of who the Father is. He's the full expression of who the Father is. You remember when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us who the Father is." And he said, "You mean I've been with you all this time?" He is the second person of the Godhead who is to reveal who the Father is. So do you want to get to know who God is? Come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see a couple of other things about the Word, but this is what it means. It means then the expression. We could go to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Let's do that. And I mean real quick. No, just kidding. We'll get through this. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, when it says here he's the image of the invisible God, this tells us what Christ's ministry was. It tells us who he is. He is the revealer of God who we cannot see. That is why I believe that every reference in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, a theophany, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the physical representation of the invisible God. We get to know God through Christ. Now, quickly, let me just mention here this little phrase, the firstborn of all creation. That phrase, the firstborn of all creation, does not mean that he was God's first creation. That's not what that means, and I'm going to prove that in just a moment here going through the book of John. Firstborn doesn't always mean who was born first. Sometimes it means the right to inheritance. You remember Jacob was second born, and yet he received the firstborn rights. Well, he wasn't the firstborn. So sometimes firstborn means inheritance. Christ received all the inheritance because as the Son of God, he accomplished the will of God in behalf of man. Well, the other verse I want to quickly look at is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is all showing us that the Son of God, who is called the Word, is the full expression or the full revelation of the Father. And before we look at verse 3, I want to go back to verse 1 because this really captures the idea. You see, God has always been revealing Himself. Otherwise, we would never know God. You know, you couldn't get the brightest, most religious men to sit down and try to conjure up God in their mind. God must reveal Himself as He is if man is going to understand Him. And we find out that's exactly what happened. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, so God revealed Himself little by little. We call this progressive revelation. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son. In other words, those are all partial revelations, if you will. But when we come to the Son, He's the full revelation, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And here it is, verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So when you think of the Shekinah glory and you think of the glory of God, that's seen in the face of Christ. And He's the exact representation of God's nature and attributes. And so this was the ministry of the second person of the Godhead. And it's all described under this title as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I want to make another comment here. I want to go verse by verse here. So we'll try to do that and cover 18 verses. But look at this first expression here. In the beginning was the Word. And then it'll say, and the Word was with God. And then it'll say, and the Word was God. And then if you drop down to verse 14, John 1, verse 14, he's going to mention it again. And the Word, this is Jesus Christ, the full expression, He became flesh and He dwelt among us. So it's at that point He became the God-man. Now we'll talk about verse 14 in just a moment. But this idea of Him being the Word means He is the full expression, the full revelation of who the invisible God is. So that's what that means. Now, the next thing I want to say is that the Son of God is eternal. Now, this is very important because if you can prove that someone is eternal, then you have just proven that they are God. You see, there's only two categories. Those who create all things and those who are part of the creation. If you are the creator and you created all things, it means that you have existed from the beginning. And you've always existed. Now, I remember when I first was a believer, this really gave me a problem. It still gives me a problem, actually. You know, how can someone or something be eternal? But you know, strange as it may be, Aristotle, the one who helped us develop logic and rules of logic, even he came to a conclusion that you cannot say, well, there was someone who created, but there was someone before him who created him, and then someone before him who created him, and you keep going. He says, some point, you have to logically stop and say, there must be, and what he termed, the unmoved mover. Now, I'm not saying that he understood God and was a Christian, but at least he understood that logically, things just don't come into existence out of nothing. There has to be an eternal being. He called him the unmoved mover. John calls him the Word. And we find here in John 1:1, he begins with, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this phrase, in the beginning, is huge. It's the same thing that Genesis 1:1 begins with, in the beginning. So in other words, we don't know a whole lot of what God did before He created this world and universe. And that's called in the beginning. So all we have in Genesis is a starting point for God in the beginning. John attributes that same starting point with Jesus Christ. So he's affirming that he also is eternal. He wasn't created or the first creation. He was part of the eternal Godhead. And again, this is huge. Now, look at this next phrase. And he was, and the Word was with God. Again, this is a reference towards his eternality. The word with is a preposition here. Pros, it means to or towards or actively with. It means, you know, he wasn't, you know, just, you know, on one side of the universe and Christ was on the other side of the universe. It meant that he was with him and actively with him. And what they did jointly together as the God had counseled together. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit was with them as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he was with the Father. And how long was he with the Father? For all eternity. And what's really interesting here is just a moment here. And when I think of these things, I just know we're not going to get through this. But if you think about it, before God created this universe, there was nothing else except God. In other words, it wasn't like the eternal God lived in an eternal universe. No, only God is eternal. This universe is not eternal. So there was just God. There wasn't even a space, an eternal space in which he lived in. It was just God because only God possesses the attribute of being eternal. But at some point, he decided to create a world, a universe. And of course, to us it's big, but to him, the earth is his footstool. You know, he's immense. But we see then that Christ was eternal, was with God, the Genesis 1:1, God, Elohim. He was with him for all eternity. And I want to point out one other thing here too, is notice that word was. Three times the word was is used, and it's the same word in the Greek, and it's a little to-be verb. You know, it's a little to-be verb, but it's in the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense in the Greek means it's continuous tense in the past. And this is really the only way that John could have written this without being false or erroneous or writing heresy. So when he speaks of Christ, he speaks of Christ in the past as living continuously. Again, pointing to the fact that he was eternal. And if you can prove that he has the attribute of eternality, you have just proved that he's God. And John does. This is some prologue of telling us who Christ is. This is a lot different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as it begins with Jesus' birth. There is no reference that way in the book of John. I mean, we know that verse 14, the Word became flesh, but he spoke in theological terms. So it's a much different book than the other Gospels. Well, look here again in verse 1 and that last phrase, and the Word was God. Again, this is perhaps the simplest and the clearest declaration in the New Testament regarding Christ's deity. Just the way you see it and just the way you read it is just the way you need to interpret it. There are those who don't believe in the deity of Christ, and that's what makes them a cult. And they'll look at this verse and they'll say, no, it should be translated, and the Word was a God. That is not correct. That is bad Greek. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But again, knowing this word was here, he says, and the Word, that's Jesus Christ, the full expression of God, he continuously was in the past, what? God. So you can't say it in a more detailed way that he was God. Now, here's the thing. There will be some who say that the word theos, which is God, doesn't have an article before it. And when the word doesn't have an article in front of it in the Greek, it sometimes can be an adjective, descriptive, okay? Not the God, they would say, but a God. And it's sometimes translated with the word a. But this isn't a hard and fast rule. And the reason why God doesn't have the article behind it is because the word logos does. It's pointing out, John is pointing out that he's talking about the Word. The Word is the subject here. And the Word was God. Now, quickly drop down with me, if you would, to verse 18. John 1, verse 18. And I don't want to get too technical here, but just as I was talking to one of the parishioners here, they had some visitors at their door this evening. And they even invited them to church. And I wish they would have, because they would have been able to see perhaps the plainest and the clearest declaration that Jesus Christ is God. Here it says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, if you take this verse and you ask any person who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, you say, who is he talking about here when he says, no one has seen God at any time? Is that God or a God? Well, they would say that's God, the God of the universe. That's Jehovah. Well, here there is no article before theos. And we all assume that this is God. This is not rocket science here. So no one has seen God. So God doesn't always have to have an article in front of it. That's my point. So we come back again and say, you know what? This is the clearest and the simplest declaration that Jesus Christ is God. Just as you see it and read it is just exactly what it is in the Greek, and it's exactly what it means. What's one of the rules of interpretation? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, for that is nonsense. Well, also this term, and I'm not going to take the time right now, but also the term Son of God. You can prove from the Scriptures, specifically Matthew 26, that phrase, Son of God, literally means God. When Jesus Christ publicly admitted that he was the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him because he was committing blasphemy, a mere man claiming to be God. So from every turn, John can't say it any better than he has, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, he's going to do it a little bit more. He's got more to say. Look at John chapter 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Another emphasis there on his eternality. We come to verse 3, and we're going to see that the Son of God is Creator. So he's the Word, he's eternal, he's deity, which means he's God, and he's Creator. But now, look at this. He says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you've got to see this in the Greek, because it's so clear in the Greek and so emphatic that John is saying, number one, he's the creator of all things. And number two, there is no way Jesus Christ is a created being. Now, here's what it says literally in the Greek. All things through him, that's his the agency, have come into existence. And then it's, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence that has come into existence. So in other words, everything that is created has come into being through Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was a created being, that would be a false statement. We'd have an error right here in the very beginning of this gospel. But John is so emphatic, and you know, it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He's got to be thinking of those people who deny who Jesus Christ is. And you know, the first 100 years of the early church, they were trying to nail down who Jesus Christ was. They talked about him being God and man, that maybe he was 50% God and 50% man. And, you know, they tried to work all this out, but absolutely not. Here, because of verses like this that shows that he's the creator, he was not created. He was ultimately and always God, and then just added humanity. But again, if you can say that someone is the creator, you're saying that that someone is God. There are two categories. The one category of the ones who created it all, and then the other category of the ones who were created. Which category are you in? And, well, we're just created beings, and yet we think we're so high and mighty. But God alone is the creator of all things, and everything that has come into existence has come through Jesus Christ. It has also come through the Father, and it has also come through the Holy Spirit. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Godhead jointly did work and accomplish things together. Genesis 1:1 is where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in John 1:1, it tells us that Christ created everything in heaven and earth. And then even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there is a reference there to the Holy Spirit in the creation process. So the scriptures tell us that there are three who created. Those three are one. And that's where we get the term the Godhead, or we get the term Trinity. Now, if you're saying, well, I can't grasp that and get my mind around it, join the club. But I do believe it because it's simply taught in the Bible. So we see then that the Son of God is also Creator. Well, we want to move on a little bit because we move into some of the narrative, and we're going to see that John, the Apostle John, is telling us that the Son of God is the light of men. So, aside from being the Word, eternal deity, and the Creator, he's also the light of men. Look at verses 4 through 13. Let's go ahead and read those. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. And here's where we get John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So an interesting section here, but as we pick it up in verse 4, it says, in him was life. And we know that only life is found in God. So this is another reference, I believe, to the deity of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean, life? Well, some have said that it refers to physical life, not necessarily spiritual life, but physical life, because it just finished telling us in verse 3 that he was the Creator. And I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that there's some implication that he in him was life, because, you know, everything lives and moves and has its being. But the Greek word here is zoe. And every time in the book of John the word zoe is used, it refers to spiritual life. In fact, what you'll see in the book of John is the Greek word ionios added to it, and you'll come up with eternal life. So that's what this word, I truly think, means, is it's eternal life, spiritual life. By the way, when the Bible wants to refer sometimes to physical life, it'll use the word psuche. Okay? And in these references that I looked up where he's talking about life, eternal, and spiritual life, zoe. In those references in John where he talked about, you know, someone who forfeited their life, their physical life, psuche. So he's talking about spiritual life. So not only is he the creator of physical life, but he's the creator of spiritual life. That's why he came. And we begin to find the purpose now for which Christ, the Son of God, came. It was to give this spiritual life and eternal life. In fact, it's a tremendous theme throughout the book of John. It's used some 36 times. So this is a major theme, and it's coupled with the phrase to believe. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is one of the major themes in the book of John. In fact, you go to John chapter 20, verse 31, and he tells us the reason for which he wrote this gospel. And he says, but these have been written so that, or for the purpose that, you might believe. Believe what? believe that Jesus Christ is, number one, the Christ, and number two, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have eternal life in His name. When it says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, it means that He's the one who was foretold who would come and die for the sins of man, Isaiah 53. When it says that you need to believe that He's the Son of God, it means that you have to believe, John 1:1, that He's God. And this is why I believe we have a cult when that cult denies or rejects the deity of Christ. They cannot be saved unless they know who He is and they know what He did. And then they place their faith in Him, and that is faith alone, in Him alone. So that's what salvation, and that's what John said, why John said he wrote this gospel. So he's doing a pretty good job of accomplishing his purpose. Well, back to John 1:4 then. So we see then, in Christ is this life. You would normally say, well, we all know that in God and in the Father there's life. But Orthodox Christianity tells us that in Christ also is this life. Do you want to know whether you have a false religion or a true religion? Find out what they believe about Jesus Christ. Find out what they believe about who He was and what He accomplished. So John is telling us that in Him was life. And then it says this phrase, and the life was the light of men. So we find out that there's this reference to light. And by the way, this reference to light is one of the favorites of John. He likes to use this metaphor of light versus darkness. He'll use it also in his epistles in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But it's used some 23 times in John, and even Jesus in John 8:12 claimed to be the light of the world. But what does this mean, though, here in verse 4, when He was the life was the light of men? And then even if you go down to verse 9, it says there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. What does that all mean? Well, here's what light can mean. Here's what the metaphor can mean. It can mean spiritual understanding. You have light as opposed to darkness. You comprehend spiritual things. It can mean spiritual life. You have eternal life. If you've seen the light, if you've come to the light, you know, you have eternal life. You've come to Christ. Or it can mean spiritual living. You know, you're not in darkness anymore, and you're not walking in darkness, but you're walking in light. So light can mean all three of these things. Well, I think what we have here is that it's the idea that Christ, who has this life within Him, spiritual life, He confronts the world. So the world has the light in the sense that it's confronted by Christ. When this phrase that says He enlightens every man, it doesn't mean that every man is saved, that every man has saving light. It doesn't mean universal salvation, and it doesn't even mean prevenient grace, that every man has a little bit of light, that everyone of their own free will can come to Christ. Doesn't mean that either. What it means is that they're confronted with the light. And much like when Jesus said in John 16:8 about the Holy Spirit, you remember when He said that the Holy Spirit was going to come? It says that when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Well, you remember when Christ was here, Christ is also called a paraclete, just like the Holy Spirit. And He's confronting the world, and some are convicted by Him concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no longer, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So when it's the light of men, it's the light of Jesus is confronting the world. Some will believe and some will not. It doesn't mean that, as it says, He enlightens every man. It doesn't mean that everyone has this extra measure of grace that of your own free will you can believe. quickly, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. Watch this. I'm going to go to verse 37, and then I'm going to go to verse 44. It says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." If you study that phrase of "all that the Father gives me," you realize that the Father hasn't given him everyone. But the ones that he has given, they will come. You go to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now some will say, well, he draws all men. No, he doesn't. Because everyone he draws absolutely comes. So if he drew all men would come. And this is what I meant by prevenient grace. The Arminian belief believes that everyone, yes, is totally depraved, but God somewhere gave them this special extra grace so that they of their own free will can choose God. The only problem is you don't find that in the Scriptures, prevenient grace. Second of all, when you go to the book of Romans, it says in the book of Romans that there is none who seeks God. There's none who understands. So how can someone who's dead spiritually, without understanding, how can he seek God? I mean, I know it's kind of hard for us to accept, and yet that's what the Bible teaches. Well, we'll learn more about that when we get to chapter 6. But I do want you to just take a look real quick at John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Because, you know, John's breaking this to us. He's breaking this thought and concept. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And then watch this. And it's almost like, John, why did you have to say this? He says, "Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So John is the one who's introducing this idea that salvation is of God. And as in Ephesians 1:4, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, going back to verse 4 then, it says in him is life. And it says that the life was the light of men. So this is the idea that if there's going to be any light among men, it's going to come through Jesus Christ. And it's going to come through this spiritual life. It's going to come through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now it says number in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, I think this word for comprehend might be better if we translated it overcome. And that's not far-fetched because the Greek word katalambano means to lay hold of it. To overpower it, to seize it and grasp it and overpower it. So here's what I think is being said here. This light, the light of Christ, is so dominant that it'll even shine in darkness. And the darkness will not overpower it. So God's kingdom will reign and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, here in this explanation of Jesus as the light of men, we now have an introduction to John the Baptist. And verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." So we find out that we have John here. By the way, John the Baptist was a prophet. And he was sent from God, meaning he was called by God and sent by God. And he was going to witness to the light. That's what it says in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about that light so that all might believe through him. As John testified to the light, he was accomplishing the same purpose for which the Apostle John wrote this book. The reason why John wrote this book was so that all might believe, so that it might be presented to all. That's why John came and testified. Now, verse 8 says, "He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." And you know, again, I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are many cults and even Gnosticism that believed that John the Baptist was the holder of truth, not Christ, but John the Baptist. And so there would have been certain sects that followed him. But he didn't come, he wasn't the light, he came to testify about the light. And then he said, you know, Christ, verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, again, this is the idea that he's confronting everyone. Now we come to verse 10, and there's kind of a shift now that we're talking more about Christ than John the Baptist. As it says in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, talking about the true light, talking about Christ, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then verse 11, another one, probably one of the most saddest verses in the scriptures. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Well, this is, you know, this is just absolutely amazing to show the true sinfulness of man. That even if God were to become a man and come among us, we would crucify him because we don't want him to rule and reign over our lives. And yet, you know, if that would have been me, I would have said, fine. You don't want me? Fine. Let's scratch this and start all over. And yet, you know, this didn't pull the wool over God's eyes. You know, he wasn't up there in heaven biting his fingernails, waiting to see what would happen. He knew that they would reject Christ. In fact, it was through that rejection that he ultimately brought about our salvation, the death on the cross. What a sovereign God. Well, he says in verse 11 that he came to his own. And I think at this point is a reference to Israel. That even Israel, his very own chosen people, those who were his own, did not receive him. And of course, at this point, all kinds of questions go off in our head. But recently we studied the book of Romans, and hopefully we're answering those questions. You know, why did this happen and how long will it go? Well, it happened because it was under God's sovereign plan and that he would also turn to the Gentile. How long will it go? Well, there's a partial hardening. Not a full hardening to Israel, a partial hardening, meaning there's a time when he's going to turn his attention again to Israel. The church has not engulfed Israel. It is not metamorphosed into the church and Israel is no more. That is not true. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 tell us that at the end of the fullness of the Gentile, when that last heathen, Gentile, comes to Christ, then he's going right back to his major program with Israel, for which he made the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant for, and he will fulfill them. And will he fill them literally? I believe he will, because every other prophecy was fulfilled literally up to this point. So why should I think it should all turn spiritual? So it's going to be this idea. But notice then the reference even in John, I believe, is, and he came to his own, that's Israel. And those who were his own rejected him. But it was, we find out, for the benefit of the Gentile. And then verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, it's as many as received him. And the word, the Greek word there means whatever the number. You know, all who come. You say, well, doesn't that kind of contradict what you said just a little earlier? Well, no, it really doesn't. Because, by the way, I'm not the one who said on the one hand, as many as come and the elect and the chosen. But it is like this. It's like when you hear the gospel, all you know about is that whosoever believeth. Well, I'm a whosoever and I believe. But then as I enter into the gates of heaven, the doors close and I'm secure, and then on the back of the door it says the elect of God. So it's beyond our intellect, but it is described for us here in the scriptures. But he says, and by the way, we don't know who the elect are. So we need to witness to everyone. And you know what? As Spurgeon said, sooner or later, you're going to come across the elect and they're going to come to Christ. So don't give up. Keep plugging away. Well, as many as received him. And here I believe we're talking about receiving Him as Savior. Here this is a synonym for belief. And you know, early in my Christian life, I'd come across a verse like this and it would give me trouble. Because I say, well, I've trusted in Christ, but I don't know that I've received Him. Or I've received Him, but I don't know that I've called on Him. Do I need to believe, receive, and call? Do I need to do all of them? These are synonyms. Because He's going to say, even to those who believe in His name. But the idea here in this context is that God sent His Son, and in His Son is life. And those who receive His Son as Savior for what He did on the cross, they receive this eternal life. So it's like a gift. This is the same as believing. I mean, you wouldn't with the arms of faith reach out to embrace Him if you didn't believe on Him. So it's this idea of receiving Him as Savior. Now, the moment that you do that, and by the way, this word received here is an aorist tense. It means a point in time. So we think of our salvation. Our salvation begins at a point in time when our faith is placed in Christ and His finished work. At that point in time, you are regenerated, born again, you are saved. Now, you may not know all that, but that's how God does it. And yet at the same time, if you look at this next expression, even to those who believe in His name, there it's a present participle, meaning those believing. Well, this shouldn't give us a hard time, because when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are a believer and you're a Christian, and you continually to believe, and your faith continues on. Yet, it's at that moment of faith. So, you know, the Scripture is very clear about that. Now, watch what happens, though. He says, to those who received Him, this is what happened. To them He gave the right to become the children of God. What a fantastic privilege, benefit, positional truth that we receive when we accept Christ as our Savior. We become a child of God. John, in his epistle to 1 John, he must love this term. He must get it. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And I think it's something for us to take a little time on and contemplate it so that we get it. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And one of the other translations says, see how great a love the Father has lavished on us. The Father has just loved on us. He's just given us His love and His blessing, and it's unbelievable. Well, what do you mean, John? When did He do that? That we would be called the children of God. And such we are. So when you come to Christ, there is a major change. You become a child of God forevermore. And He no longer deals with you as His wrath just waiting to come down upon you. That wrath has been propitiated. That's what propitiation means. Has been satisfied by the death of Christ. You are now His child. And He deals with you as the child. And that's not a fearful thing. We go, oh, well, now that, you know, I'm His child, maybe I'm going to get a lot of spankings. Well, there are certainly spankings involved in heavenly discipline in Hebrews, we find out in chapter 12. But that's not the intent of what you see in the New Testament. When you're a child of God, it says, if God be for you, who can be against you? When it says that you're a child of God, it means that the Holy Spirit is living in you. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Christ is interceding for you. I'm telling you, you're on a different side now. You're in the light, whereas before you were in the darkness. And so it's just a tremendous thing. And it says the moment that you receive Him as your Savior, whether you know it or not, you become a child of God. And so, you know, we're going to have many trials, difficulties, persecutions in the Christian life. But all in all, it's for God's glory and our good. because you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, then everything doesn't work together for good for you. It does work together for God's glory. He will get glory whether you're a believer or not. But whether it's for your eternal good or not depends on whether you accept Christ as your Savior. And then again, quickly, verse 13, to try to understand it, of John 1, verse 13, the only way that I could understand why he would put this verse in here is that this is what he understood truth to be. He said, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What about my own will? But of God. So this salvation is a God thing. And it's called, in the book of John, John 3:3, we're going to get into that, born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, Nicodemus was kind of hee-hawed around, you know. Well, we know you're a great teacher, and we know this about you. And, you know, it's like Jesus cuts him off and says, I know what you're trying to say. Unless you're born again, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that expression, born again, literally means born from above. It's the idea of regeneration, divine regeneration, that you're regenerated. Well, only God can do that. And so this is what he's talking about, that it's got to come from God. Now, I do believe, I'm not going to erroneously say we don't have to have faith and we don't have to exercise faith, but where do you think we get the faith? I believe we get the faith from God. I mean, once I was blind, but now I see. Well, what happened? God invaded my life just like he invaded the Apostle Paul's life. And praise God for it. And that's the only way I can understand this verse. It's not by the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. And then we move then into verse 14. We move from talking about the Son of God as the light of men. Now we're going to finish up this prologue with the Son of God as the revealer of God. It begins with verse 14 and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, here he tells us how Christ became our mediator. The Word became flesh. So before that, he wasn't flesh. But he became flesh, and he's the only member of the Godhead who became flesh. And again, it doesn't mean that he's, what, 50-50, you know, he's 50% God and 50% humanity. He is ultimately fully God. And always was and can never lose that. But he added humanity to it. So rightfully so. Now he is the God-man. He's fully God and perfect humanity. He never sinned. And when he did that, he became the perfect mediator. He was the perfect one to stand in between God and man. Because he was both God and man. He became flesh. And it says he dwelt among us. And just a wonderful little term here. The Greek word is skenao. And it means a tent or to dwell. It means that he pitched his tent among us. Here was God and he pitched his tent. You know, Jerry telling me the other day that, you know, he went on a motorcycle trip and he had a tent. And the tent just leaked. And it was a torrential downpour, and it was the most miserable night, and he just rolled the tent up and threw it on the back of his bike, and he went to one of those rest areas, and he spent all night in the restroom hitting the hand dryer, you know. He says that when he got home, he talked to his wife. He said, I don't care how much it costs, he said, but I'm going to get a tent. And I'm going to get a good tent. And he did. And he investigated. And he got a real good tent. And then he told me something very typical of all of us. He says, and I haven't even used that tent one time. Well, Jesus Christ, he pitched his tent among us. And of course, the tent is a metaphor for his flesh. He became one of us. And I wish that I would have been able to see him. and watch him and watch him act and watch him respond. Of course, we have that for us in the Word, but it's like looking through a mirror dimly. But someday we're going to see him in heaven. And he still is and will be in heaven, the God-man. He'll be just like us. We're going to have fellowship with the God-man in heaven. But it's a wonderful term here that he dwelt among us. And it says here then that we saw his glory. So John, throughout this gospel, doesn't tell us who his name is, other than he's the one whom Jesus loved. He's the one who was always leaning on his side. And I never could understand why Mike Terrell in Greek class was always doing that. He was always sitting aside of me, leaning against me. And I just never could understand it. Maybe it's because I had the answers to the exam right there, Mike. Just kidding. But John doesn't, you know, tell us his name, but of course, when he wrote this gospel, he was around for many, many years. Everybody knew and attested to who wrote it, so it was no secret. He was so well known that it was always known as the Gospel of John. But in this gospel, he does say this: we saw his glory. I'm testifying to you. If you have any questions, come see me because I'm still alive. He says, we saw his glory. And imagine this glory. It's the idea that we saw his glory of who he really is. One of the things we could think about is the transfiguration. You know, for the most part, his tent or his humanity veiled his deity. So that you see him and you would just think him an ordinary man. But there were times that even his flesh could not veil and hold back his glory. And the transfiguration was one of those times where the Shekinah glory just emanated through his flesh and out from him, you know. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So, and John was one of those ones who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, though for some reason he doesn't include it in his gospel, though it is in Matthew's gospel. But he does say, we saw his glory. He says, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, that term begotten, again, shouldn't throw us to say, well, it means that he was created by God. Well, no, you've been through the first 13 verses of John. You know that's not true. What it literally means in the Greek is one and only unique, one of a kind son. You see, even though we're the children of God and we're called the sons of God, he is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, the God-man. That's what that expression means. And it means that he's full of grace and full of truth, and he's doing what he was sent to do, which was to reveal the Father, to reveal the Father's grace, and to reveal the Father's truth, and it's all embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the grace of God, look to Christ on the cross. If you want to see the truth of God, look to Christ on the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And then there's this little insertion here about John the Baptist again. John testified him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So, John the Baptist is attesting to the eternality of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know that his mother, John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was with child before Mary was with child with Jesus. And it says that John the Baptist was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and she was with child too, but she had Jesus in her womb, it says that John the Baptist jumped with joy, you know, because he was in the presence of Jesus. And here he's attesting here as a man and a prophet, a man sent from God who understands it now mentally, says, look, he comes after me, but he's of higher rank because he existed before me. He was asserting that he was God, the Son of God and eternal. And then we see, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Again, this idea of fullness and the idea that Christ is the full expression the Word, the full expression and revelation of God. And again, John testifies, we've received it. We've received grace upon grace. And I see this as, you know, grace first in salvation, grace then in sanctification, and then grace even in the systems in which they were under, because they were under the Old Testament law until Christ nailed the law to the cross. Here's where the reference in verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses. So this was a system, but has now been replaced by grace. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then finally, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, the one and only, the one of his kind, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that little word for explained, I just absolutely love. It means that, again, he's the revealer of who God is. But it is the Greek word exegeomai. And we get our English word exegete from it. Now, as a teacher of the word, you want to be a good exegete. Exegesis means that I study the word and I get out of it what the word says. And then I tell you that. That's different than eisegesis. Ek meaning out of, eis meaning into. Eisegesis is when I go to the text and I put into the text what I want it to say. Well, Jesus is the ultimate exegete. He fully explains not what he perceives God to be, but who God really is. And that references to us, sadly, today in our worship. Our worship is full of God to me's. You know, well, God to me is like a grandfather. God to me. No. He says, if you're going to worship me, you worship me in spirit and in truth. You worship me as I reveal to you who I am. And Jesus Christ fully revealed, fully exegeted who the Father was. So much so that he was surprised, or maybe that's not the best word, but when Philip said to him, show us the Father, he said, you mean I've been with you all this time and still you say, show us the Father? Well, quickly, how do we apply this? And I trust that for one thing, we apply this by just knowing who Christ is confirms your faith. Knowing who Christ is from John 1 means you can defend your faith. And by the way, you ought to. But it also tells us something here, because this is the one in whom we have our faith in. And this is the one who lives within us and empowers us. And just for a closing verse, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And in verse 9, the reference is specifically to Christ. And it says, for in him, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That said, in a nutshell, what I've been trying to say all night. That in him all the fullness, not some, but all the fullness of deity, every attribute of God. By the way, if Jesus Christ was just close to God, but diminished in one attribute, he would cease to be God. But all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. That's who Jesus Christ is. Now look at verse 10. And in him, you have been made complete. And it's the idea, because of you're in him positionally, you have all of the promises, the benefits, the positional truths, and he is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, who is empowering you. So the Christian life isn't just a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. The Christian life is that Christ lives in you. Well, who is Christ? Oh, he's the Word. He's the full expression of the Father. He's eternal. He's always existed and will always exist. He's God. He's all powerful. He's the Creator. He's the light of men and the source of life and the revealer of God. That's who he is, and that's who lives in you and empowers you and takes you from one difficulty through the next one trial, one tribulation. And that's why you have joy in your heart, because you have already won the victory, and we're waiting for the ultimate consummation of it.